The 10th verse of the 61st chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. We give ourselves a small moment of refreshment today, a bit of manufactured shade from the heat of ordinary time. Today we have escaped the discipline of the lectionary for our readings, something we can usually do only with the permission of the bishop. Well, what he doesn't know won't hurt him. Today we are observing yesterday's feast of the Assumption of Mary, the Mother of our Lord, or as that is translated into Anglican, the Feast of St. Mary the Virgin. The observance makes for an annual holiday in France, but it is unusual for us to take note of it at all. When the police called us earlier this week to ask us what we were planning on doing for the Feast of the Assumption, we had to scratch our heads before we replied, "Nothing, really. Maybe next year we should have a procession or a parade or something to make note of this day." But it gives us a moment to reflect on the young woman of Nazareth, upon whom the whole of our story turns. Now, my friends, I will begin by confessing to you and to everyone listening to us on the internet that Mary was not a major focus of attention in the church of my youth. She pretty much made one appearance a year, wrapped in a blue blanket and sitting next to the manger during the Christmas pageant. She sat there silently because when the parents who wrote the script for the pageant went looking in the Bible for words to write for her, what they found there were the words that you just heard Dr. Wolfe read from the Gospel, which made it sound almost as though this young, not yet married woman was not just happy, but triumphant at becoming pregnant. And that was not an idea those parents wanted to set loose among the youth of the church. And so, it was not until much later in my life, and specifically because of one teacher in divinity school, that I began to glimpse the importance and the promise of what I had been missing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We say of ourselves as Anglicans that the distinctive aspect of our theological thinking, the deep well in our understanding of the Christian tradition, is our focus on the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. We call our theology incarnational, something that traces all the way back to the first great Anglican theologian, Richard Hooker. What we mean by all of that is a very simple but very radical idea, that by choosing to enter into this life with us, Jesus of Nazareth chooses to save us from ourselves. God has chosen to make the mundane stuff of this world, our cultures, our communities, our organizations, our day-to-day lives, and these mortal bodies of flesh to be the place where our salvation will be worked out. Now, when you start to evaluate things in terms of that commitment, very quickly, the Christian faith is revealed as something that is both elegantly simple and outrageously difficult. An incarnational faith requires us to imagine that our principles are not meant to be mere abstractions, but a rule of life. It demands of us that we take seriously the idea that our faith is meant not just to change ourselves, but that by acting in faith, we are meant to change the world around us. The place where all that mundane stuff of the world gets organized into systems that distribute power, privileging some and oppressing others. And the hardest thing of all about an incarnational faith is that it insists we take ourselves seriously. Not as things to be toyed with by the winds of popular culture or social media influencers, but as children of God. We are not just individual believers working out in fear and trembling our own salvation. Together, we are the very flesh and blood of the risen, working, redeeming body of Christ in the world. We are meant to be in relationship with the holy, a relationship that we allow to become so serious that it can change our lives in ways we may not want or think are risky or dangerous or irresponsible. It is an example of just such a life lived in relationship with God that we find in our sister Mary of Nazareth. This is not a thing for theological speculation or intellectual analysis. There is nothing abstract about the depth of Mary's faithful devotion to God. It brings forth a human child. And through her faith, all of humanity, all of us, become the mundane stuff where the world's reconciliation with its loving God will be worked out. I think this must be why, down through 100 generations of Christians, Mary's faith and Mary's example have been so central to the devotion of that vast majority of faithful Christians who, by the grace of God, are not Protestant theologians. We can say the words of the Creed and affirm the two natures in one person of Christ, but we cannot quite grasp it. The birth of a child, that we can understand. We can hear again and again the story of how Christ takes upon himself the sin of all humanity for all time and redeems it in willingly going to the cross. But we cannot quite understand how it all works, much less understand our place in it. Yet the desperate worry of a parent for a child, the inconsolable mourning of a mother for her son, that we understand in our bones. Yaroslav Pelikan, the great historian of the Christian faith, was among my teachers in divinity school. And it was Professor Pelikan, a man raised in a Lutheran home, who first caused me to inquire more deeply into what I was maybe missing about Mary. In the year I entered divinity school, Professor Pelikan published Mary Through the Centuries, a magnificent study of the cultural significance of Mary throughout the whole history of our faith. Pelikan's beautiful retelling of Mary's story in our tradition drew out all of the different ways in which people of two faiths have made meaning of the example and the person of Mary. The daughter of Zion, the second Eve, the heroine of the Quran, the adornment of worship, the mother of sorrows, the model of faith, the woman clothed with the sun, the queen of heaven, and my absolute favorite, the face that most resembles Christ. It is, after all, through Mary's own humanity, Mary's own flesh, that Jesus takes on his own. And by giving birth to the body of Jesus, Mary gives birth to the body of Christ and to all that means for us as living members of that body today. Pelikan's last way of describing Mary is as the woman for all seasons and all reasons. As much as any other idea, that brings Mary right into this hour with us. We surely are in a season of reflecting deeply on the weaknesses and the betrayals of these bodies of flesh. They are the untrustworthy earthen vessels of this treasure of souls we are given. And yet, this flesh is also the place where, through Mary's act of faith, God has determined to work out our redemption. These are our garments of salvation, the adornment our souls have been given for entering into the presence of the sacred right here and right now. I can still hear Professor Pelikan ending a lecture by reading to us these lines from Gerard Manley Hopkins's poem on Mary. Of her flesh, he took flesh. He does take fresh and fresh, though much the mystery how, not flesh but spirit now, and makes, oh marvelous, new Nazareths in us, where she shall yet conceive him morning, noon, and eve. Imagine that. Mary, our most faithful sister, conceiving in us new possibilities of the sacred. May we know in ourselves faith like Mary's to accept God within, that we, like her, may pass from the things of earth to the things of heaven. Amen.